I wish I could tell you to open to a particular passage, but we're going to be all over the place. So, don't. I want to talk to you this morning about being disciples of a sovereign Lord. If you're a disciple, you're a disciple of someone. And it's important who that someone is, what that someone is like. And we happen to be disciples of a sovereign Lord. As most of you, probably all of you, who are members of Crossway, now know, one of our pastors, Nick Swan, has made a significant theological shift that will almost certainly necessitate his moving on from Crossway. And if you're a guest here with us this morning, you don't need to know that to benefit from this message. But since we're in the midst of this series about discipleship, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, since we're in the midst of this series, the other elders and I, thought that what is happening with Nick gives us an opportunity. It provides us an opportunity. It provides us a launching pad, if you will, to answer a question that has far-reaching, life-impacting implications for every single disciple of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to miss this opportunity. And that question is simply this, and we're going to have them up on the board and keep them up on the board the entire time. So if we could get those up there, maybe. Okay, I'm sure they'll come up at some time. This is the question that we want to consider. Okay, there you go. How does a disciple of Jesus process the surprises, disappointments, and even tragedies of life? How does a disciple of Jesus Christ do that without despairing or losing faith or losing hope or perhaps just becoming cynical or fatalistic in regards to life? The second question up there is simply the question flipped to the positive side, and that would be this. How does a disciple of Jesus process the surprises, disappointments, and even tragedies of life while remaining faith-filled, hope-filled, joyful, and peaceful? How do we do that? Because the reality of it is, life holds surprises and disappointments and even tragedies for most of us at some point. As a pastor now for 33 years, and also just thinking about my own life personally, I would observe that disciples tend to process and respond to the surprises and disappointments and even tragedies of life in one of three ways, two of which tend to lead to despairing and losing faith and losing hope or becoming cynical or becoming fatalistic, two of which lead to that, and one of which will assuredly lead us to being faith-filled, hope-filled, joyful, and peaceful. Those three are simply this. First two, a disciple can process things emotionally. We can process things emotionally. Surprises, disappointments, and tragedies evoke emotions in us. There's nothing that could be more natural or normal than those things giving rise to emotions. It would actually be odd, it would be weird if those kind of things happened in our life and we just responded with no emotion, completely emotionless. You'd kind of think, what's wrong with that person? Are they really here? It is natural to respond that way. It is normal to have emotional responses to those things. But what we have to be careful of is assigning a weight or an authority to our emotions so that they, our emotions, become the arbiter of how we respond to any particular situation. In other words, what happens is how I feel about something, how I feel determines how I respond to something. The second way that leads us astray is that a disciple can process things rationally. And what I mean for that is this: something happens and we begin to assess. We begin to mull it over in our minds. We begin to contemplate. We do our best thinking about that situation, and then we invest weight or authority in that assessment. We invest weight or authority in our thinking. In other words, our own human wisdom becomes the arbiter of how we respond in any particular situation. So we can respond emotionally, we can respond rationally, or we can respond, a disciple can and should always process these things biblically. We should process them biblically. The arbiter of our responses to surprises, disappointments, and even tragedies of life must always be a conscious turning to, studying, and relying upon God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. It must always be conscious. We make the decision not to invest weight in our emotions, not to invest authority in our own best thinking. We make a conscious decision to turn to the word of the Lord and to study the word of the Lord and to rely upon the word of the Lord when these situations arise in our life, when as they ultimately will. So we think, this happened. What does the Bible tell me that will help me respond in a faith-filled, hope-filled, joyful, and peaceful way? That is the only way that we can assure that we will remain faith-filled, hope-filled, joyful, and peaceful. And when it comes to then processing surprises and disappointments and the tragedies of life, I don't believe there are any more important biblical realities to arbitrate our responses than the sovereignty, power, goodness, and wisdom of God. I believe when we face those things in life to turn to and study and to rely upon, in particular, the sovereignty, power, goodness, and wisdom of God will help us. The other night at our family meeting, if you were there, Joe mentioned very kindly that I was the most stable person that he knows. And as I thought about that later on, I kind of had two responses. The first one is this: gosh, poor Joe has a very limited field of relationships. But the second one was this: any stability that I have, it doesn't come from natural temperament. It doesn't come from developing some mental toughness or being a positive thinker. It doesn't come from just being optimistic, that the glass is always half full. It doesn't come from any of that. Here's what it comes from, any stability that I might have. Here's what it comes from. It comes from learning, and I have had to learn these things. It comes from learning to rest in the sovereignty and power and goodness and wisdom of God. And so my hope today, as we walk through those four realities, that all of us would learn to turn to the Word of God when these kinds of things happen, and let these truths arbitrate our responses to those things. So to that end, let's pray. Father, surprises, disappointments, tragedies, anything from minor to great, they're going to happen. They're realities of life. We can't escape them. And if for some reason they don't happen to us, they might be happening to those we know and that we love. And so, Father, we want to know, we need to know, we need to turn to you in those times. And we need to learn to respond to those things in a way that doesn't cause us to go off the rails, that doesn't cause those events to be even more painful to us than they might otherwise have been. But we need to learn as disciples to turn to you, turn to your word, and glean and study, and then rely upon those realities so that the natural, normal pain and difficulty that comes with those things, it is not only eased, but it is swallowed by the realities of your word. So, Father, my prayer today is that we look at these things, that you would help us, no matter where we are right now. Some right now are struggling. Some are facing tragedies or have faced. But sometime in life, all of us are going to. So, Father, help us to learn these things now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, let's look at these four things today. It's what I want to do. I want to look at sovereignty. I want to look at power. I want to look at goodness, and I want to look at God's wisdom. Let's start with sovereignty. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon called sovereignty a doctrine for rough weather. Sovereignty for the Christian is a doctrine for rough weather. Sovereignty is the supreme authority of God. It's his absolute right to rule his creation. The fact that God is not subject to any power or any law outside of himself. God's sovereignty is actually one of the most pervasive doctrines in all of Scripture. The word Lord, which expresses the sovereignty of God, is used in the Bible over 8,000 times. The word sovereignty or sovereign is used 300 times. So God's sovereignty is not some obscure doctrine. It's not some doctrine. It's not some truth about God that is somehow obscure. It is a central doctrine for the Christian, for the believer. John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of God, said this: surely no name, no description of God is more central than this, more central than the reality of God's sovereignty. Now, I want to work through this. Just a working definition of sovereignty is this: that God has planned, has a purpose for, and is in complete control of every aspect of his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives. If you're trying to take notes, I'll do that again. God has planned, has a purpose for, and is in complete control of every aspect of his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives. First of all, God has planned and has a purpose for. God's will is the final and ultimate reason for everything that ever has happened and everything that ever will happen, down to the very minutest detail. The world is not ruled by chance. The world is not ruled by fate. The world is not ruled by nature, by some kind of evolutionary process of natural selection. It's not ruled by chance. It's not ruled by fate. It's not ruled by nature, and it's not ruled by man. The world is ruled by God. God decides what will be, and then he carries it out. And he doesn't simply allow things to happen. He makes things happen. That's the sovereignty of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, God speaking through Isaiah says it this way, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's the sovereignty of God. He's planned and purpose things down to the minutest detail. The second thing is that God is in complete control. We've all heard the line, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. And they do, don't they? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you, your life has gone exactly as you planned? It's rare, isn't it, that anything in our life goes exactly as we planned, isn't it? The best laid plans, the harder they often go astray, don't they? But here's the reality. That never happens to God. God's plans never go astray. In Job chapter 42, when we reach the end of this book about Job's suffering and God has appeared and spoken to him, Job wisely says in 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's plan has a purpose that is complete control over every aspect of his creation, both good and bad. In Lamentations, Jeremiah writes, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Ultimately, everything that happens or ever has happened, it comes from the Lord. There may be what theologically is called secondary causes, the devil or natural disasters or sickness or people. But the primary cause of everything is always God himself. God's sovereignty is universal. It extends to all of creation. There is nothing in all of creation that is outside the span of God's control. His sovereignty is universal and it is absolute. There is no limit to it. There is nothing that God is partially in control of, that he is controls part, but something else or someone else controls. There's nothing like that. His sovereignty is universal. His control is absolute. It covers nature and everything that happens in the physical universe. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7 puts it this way. For I know the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. In other words, there's nothing in heaven, nothing in earth that God hasn't sovereignly planned, purposed, and controls. The same is true of nations. As we read in history or we read just the news, things that are going on, and this nation's doing that, and that nation's doing that. What's going to happen with this nation, and what's going to happen, and why is this? And yet, the Bible tells us in Job 12:23, he makes the nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. The nations are under God's complete control. The devil is under God's complete control. God, we, the church, God's people. We have a real spiritual evil enemy. But that devil is answerable to God. God sets his limits. In the Gospels, we see the disciples returning to Jesus and saying, with surprise, even the demons obey us. One person said it this way, he's God's devil. There's not this dualism where there's God and the devil and we're constantly caught in this fight between these two equal powers. It's not the way it is. The devil is answerable and controlled by God himself. Evil. The toughest of all theological questions is the problem of evil. Where did evil come from? It's a question. I'll read you two quotes that I think will help. Robert Culver says this, evil is allowed in the world for reasons that God has never seen fit to fully disclose and which no human wisdom, Christian or otherwise, has been able to fully discover or explain. There's evil in the world, but we can't explain it. But R.C. Sproul does say this, the fact that evil exists in the universe governed by a perfectly holy God must mean that he has good purposes in mind. We don't understand why. We don't understand how. But we can understand this. There's good purposes in mind. So God has planned and purposes in his complete control of everything in his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives, including your individual lives. Now, this is what reveals what you really believe about the sovereignty of God. Nature, nations, the devil, evil, great. Rule away, God. Have your way. But me? Oh, time out. Wait a minute. Happy to have you rule in those other ways. But when it comes to our individual lives, do we really believe in the sovereignty of God? What do we really believe when it comes down to our lives? What do we really believe about God's sovereignty when it comes down to the things that happen in our life? That's the test of what we believe about the sovereignty of God, isn't it? But even our individual lives, we read in Acts chapter 17, he made from every man, one man every nation of mankind, and in him we live and move and have our being. It's an expression of our total dependence and God's total sovereignty over our lives. It's in him that we live. It's in him that we move. It's in him that we have our being. In 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, the scriptures say, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. And the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God's sovereignty extends to our individual lives, both the good and the bad, as it does everything else in all of creation. Now, the reason that God can do this, that can plan, purpose, and perfectly carry out and control everything, is simply that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. That from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, he is known as God Almighty, which brings us to our second important thing that we need to know and remember is that God is sovereign and that God is almighty. In Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah writes, ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. There is nothing beyond the scope of God's power. He is almighty in every way. In other words, God has the power to accomplish the things that he has planned and purpose, which is everything that was and that everything that ever will be. God is sovereign and God is all-powerful. So, God is the all-powerful sovereign overall. But sovereignty alone isn't a comfort to to the disciple of Jesus. Let me say that again. Sovereignty alone isn't a comfort to the disciple of Jesus. What if God was a tyrant? What if he was despotic? What if God were disinterested? Something tragic in your life and his response, whatever. It is what it is, whatever. What if that characterized his sovereignty? Or what if he had good intentions but was kind of inept and clueless? He's just missing things or inept in his rule. But brothers and sisters, it is of immense comfort that God has planned and has a purpose for every aspect of his creation, both good and bad, including our individual lives. I'm glad that no one is competing with God for sovereignty over my life. It is of immense comfort, but it is only an immense comfort because his sovereignty is an all-knowing, all-wise, only good sovereignty. That we serve a sovereign who is not only all-powerful, but we serve a sovereign who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, and who is only good. And that's where sovereignty and God's power becomes the ultimate comfort to us in the midst of the hard things of life. And so thirdly, it is a sovereignty of God's goodness. Psalm 119, verse 68 puts it this way, so simple. You are good and you do good. He's essentially good and he does good. You are good, you do good. God's essentially good. God doesn't have to decide to be good or to do good. He doesn't have to make decisions. Am I going to do good this time or not? He doesn't have to decide that. He is essentially, he is by nature. He can only do what is good. It's his very nature to be and to do good. He is essentially good. He's unchangeably good. He's always been good and he always will be good. He is faithful to us in his goodness. He is perfectly good. James put it this way, in him there's no darkness at all. There's not even a hint of anything that isn't perfectly good, and that he's infinitely good. There's never a time that God runs short of goodness. In fact, biblically, qualities like love and mercy and grace, which so minister to our souls and ought to, those qualities are just the overflow of God's goodness. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy are just representations and overflows of God's goodness towards us, which brings us to the final quality that makes his sovereignty a comfort, and that is God's wisdom. God's wisdom is an aspect of his omniscience. God's omniscience is the reality that he knows all things equally well, past, present, and future, and that he's always possessed that knowledge, that he's never learned anything and he's never going to learn anything. Wisdom is that knowledge harnessed to the right end. Wisdom means that God takes that perfect knowledge and he harnesses that knowledge to the right end. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has this definition of wisdom, which is so immensely helpful to our souls. He says this, that God's wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. God's wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In other words, God's wisdom does this. It takes his knowledge and harnesses it to the end of the best possible outcome for every situation including every situation in our individual lives. God is wise enough to recognize what the best possible outcome will be. But it's not just that. Not only does he choose the best possible outcome, but he chooses the best possible means for getting to that outcome. In all of the possible ways that God in his perfect power and wisdom could achieve a particular outcome, God not only chooses the best outcome, but he chooses the best possible means for arriving at that outcome. The means both to bring glory to himself and good to us. In other words, God's wisdom is personal wisdom, and it's a caring wisdom. That when God sovereignly, wisely plans the best result and the best means in your life, he does it as one who is perfectly good, who is caring and personal. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, then, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Sparrows, inconsequential. Hairs of our head, inconsequential. And yet God says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from him. That's his sovereign control and goodness, even to the sparrows. And then Jesus is making this comparison. How much more are you, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a human being made in the image of God? How much more value or worth do you have to God than those sparrows? God's wisdom is choosing of the best results and the best means. It's a personal and a caring wisdom. And so we come to one of the best known passages in relation to the hardships of life, Romans chapter 8, 28. Now, I want to look from the New American Standard Version. I think the New American Standard Version expresses this. It is the most literal translation of the Bible, and it expresses this in a way that I think like no other translation captures the sovereignty of God in his goodness towards us. The New American Standard says of Romans 8:28, "We know that God causes," that he causes, not that he allows, not that he figures out how to clear up some mess, that God causes all things, not just some things. God causes all things to work together for our good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's God's sovereignty at work. It's God's goodness at work. It's God's power at work. It's God's wisdom at work that he is a God who causes all things in our lives, even the things that we would consider bad, that cause us pain, even those things, he causes all those things to work together for our ultimate good. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says it this way. "In addition to knowing all the relevant data on any subject, God selects ends with discernment and acts in harmony with his holy purpose, with his purposes of holy love. We may not always be able to see that events in our lives work together for a wise purpose, but we know that God chooses from among all the possible alternatives the best ends and means for achieving them. God not only chooses the right ends, but also the right reasons, the good of his creatures, and thus his glory." But here's the reality for us human beings, isn't it? Not always being able to see is the rub, isn't it? That's the struggle of this whole thing, isn't it? We're not always able to see. We're not always able to see the good. We experience things in our life and we think to ourselves, how could this possibly be for my good? How could it possibly be for my good? I know many of you. All of you have suffered in some way in your life. I know that some of you have, even currently are, suffering through horrific things, suffering through heartbreaking things. My heart breaks with you. As disciples of Jesus, the first thing that we must do when someone experiences heartbreak is just come alongside them and weep with them. That is the very first thing we must do, but it's not the only thing that we must do. There comes a time, understanding that question, how could this possibly happen to me? There comes a time, and it's not right away, it requires discernment, but there comes a time where we also know that there's a soul-satisfying biblical answer to the question, how could this possibly be for my good? Not only an answer, but an answer that is soul-satisfying to the question that so many of us ask, how could this possibly be for my good? When Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, it's the knowledge of faith, not the knowledge of sight. We don't know because the good is always obvious to us. We don't know because we can anticipate how this is going to be good sometime down the road in the future. We don't know because we see. In fact, one of the reasons it's hard to see is the promise for good isn't a promise for immediate discernible good in our life. I think most of us, myself included, for a long time, we read Romans 8:28 and we think to ourselves, right, in 2 weeks, this is all going to work for good. And I'm going to understand it. Or maybe in 6 months, I'll give God some space here. It's all going to work for good. And I'm going to understand it. Or maybe in a year, it's all going to work for good. And I'm going to understand it. And you know what? Oftentimes that happens. Oftentimes things do happen and we understand the good of it. God reveals the good of it to us. But in context, Romans 8:28 is speaking of our eternal good. It's speaking of the fact that while oftentimes God uses things for our good here in this life, that ultimately God is using everything. He's choosing the best possible means for the best possible result in our lives for our eternal good. That's why Paul begins this entire section of Romans 8 by saying this in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. We consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We don't know. I don't know because the good's obvious. We don't know. I don't know because I somehow have wisdom to anticipate all the results or to anticipate the end. We know because there's certain things that we know about God. That's how we know. Specifically, we know that he's sovereign. We know that he's all powerful. We know that he's good, and we know that he's wise. And we know that he has promised us that he will work all things together for our good. The band can come. If you're anything like me, there's a lot of things I don't know. A lot of things in life that I don't know and that I may never know this side of eternity. I don't know all God's reasons for my life or yours. I don't know all the contingencies that he considered. I don't know all the escapes. I don't know all the good. I don't know the end results. But I know this, he knows them all. He knows them all. And no matter what, no matter how I feel, or no matter what I might think, he is working all things for my good. And thus he's worthy, not simply of my resignation. Oh, well, what can I do? God's sovereign. He's worthy of far more than our resignation to the surprises, disappointments, and tragedies of life. He's worthy of my complete trust, no matter what. And beloved, it is that biblically founded trust, more than anything else, that is the difference between despairing, losing faith, losing hope, becoming cynical or becoming fatalistic, and remaining faith-filled and hope-filled and joyful and peaceful, no matter how surprising, no matter how disappointing, or no matter how even tragic your or my circumstances might be. So let us stand, let us sing of these truths and realities, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to pray for us.